met Pastor Roy for the first time at a pastor's meeting. And I went away from those couple hours together saying, I like this guy. He's for real. And as I've gotten to know Roy and Diane a little better, I believe with them, what you see is what you get. They're the real thing. And I know how much they love you as God's people. And also, I had the privilege of attending at least the bulk of Pastor Aaron's ordination council. For those of you that don't know, an ordination council can be a pretty intense time of questioning. At my own council 40 years ago this year, there were 27 pastors that questioned me for 4 hours, nonstop. Very intense, trying somehow to find a flaw in my thinking. After my own ordination council, there was a 70-plus-year-old retired pastor came up to me, and he said, I just want you to know that was one of the finest defenses of the faith I have ever heard. Now, I'm not saying that for me. I'm saying that because over the last 40 years, I've attended quite a few ordination councils. And I'm convinced Aaron's was one of the finest defenses of the faith that I've ever sat under. And I believe that he is going to be one day a great pastor. You know, young pastors have difficulty. Here's why. They typically are so task-oriented, so set on leading people to Christ and building the church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they lose touch with people. In other words, the task orientation overwhelms the people relationships. It's your job to just love this guy as God raises him up. So I have just tremendous respect for both your pastor and your youth pastor. And it was really after retiring, because of them, that we came, my wife and I, here to visit Grace Baptist. And we've discovered that you're a church both that really loves the Lord and a church that wants to make a difference. Whether it's through missions, whether it's through people within the church participating in missions projects. And that's really exciting. Well, this is New Year's Day, and I know that some of you were up late last night. I want to tell you, I was not. I was asleep probably somewhere between 8 and 9 o'clock. And my routine now is, though, up before the sun comes up. So at 4 o'clock this morning, I'm looking at the clock to see if it's time to get up yet. And I had a bowl of cereal at 5 o'clock and nothing since, which means at 11 o'clock, I'm going to start, well, I'll be ready to sell my birthright. By 11:30, I told my wife, if I'm still talking at 11:30, you call Burger King, order 150 Whoppers, because we're going to need them by the time we get done. You see, I came across this slide, in fact, just yesterday, and I have to confess, I'm not good at multitasking. In fact, if I get beyond one thing, I can't brush my teeth and look in the mirror at the same time. Your fellows in the back gave me this little clicker to run my own slide presentation. I have never run my own slide presentation. I have always had folks in the back who had my notes and knew exactly when to turn the slide on. Well, here it is. There's a fine line between a long sermon and a hostage situation. This morning, hopefully, we won't bore you so long. We'll let you out a little earlier than normal, and that's okay with me. I know Someone said, the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. So let's get to it. I want to talk to you this morning, as church family, about three monuments that are worth building. Now, I don't know if there's a way to just turn this off, or if you just have to go back. No? Well, we're just going to have to leave the slide up there until I know when to go forward. Three monuments worth building. Some of you recognize that monument. Stonehenge is a prehistoric monument in Wiltshire, England. One of the most famous that came out of the Bronze Age. It's sitting in the middle of hundreds of burial mounds. Archaeologists believe it was erected sometime between 3,000 and 2,000 BC. That's before the time of Abraham. The biggest of these stones, I mean, it just looks like a stack of stones to us. The biggest of these stones are 30 feet tall and weigh up to 25 tons on average. The smaller ones, called blue stones, are only about 4 tons apiece. But those blue stones were transported up to 140 miles. Now, the question that has intrigued archaeologists over the years is, how in the world do they build this with the resources and the tools that they had? And secondly, why was it built? They all agree it was a sacred burial place, but they wonder, what was its significance? As I reflect upon that, I couldn't help but think to myself, we are all building a monument. You know, whether we realize it or not, we are all building a monument. What do I mean? Every single one of us here is building a monument in two places. First of all, we are leaving a legacy of remembrance in the minds of others. And secondly, in the annals of heaven. In the minds of others, what will people remember about you and me? What will they remember in regard to our character? What will they remember in regard to our family, our parenting, our work ethic, our friendship, our caring? What will they remember? You are building a legacy, a monument of remembrance in the minds and hearts of other people. Some folks build a substantial Stonehenge in the minds and hearts of other people. People remember them with admiration and fondness. Others build a little speck of gravel, something so small, no one will ever remember. I'm reminded of King Jehoram back in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. The epitaph on his 8-year reign. Do you know what it says? I quote, "He passed away to no one's regret." End quote. What an epitaph. What a legacy of remembrance. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I don't care what people think about me. Well, the truth is, the more important legacy is what's written not in the minds of others, but in the annals of heaven. What will the scribes of heaven? Will they write anything worthwhile about you in the book of life or in the book of works? You say, book of works? What's that? Well, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, there was a book that recorded all of our works, everything we do. And the scripture says that we'll be judged according to the things that are written in the book. Not our salvation, but our rewards. Are the scribes of heaven writing anything all about you? Anything worthwhile or of significance? Or are you a blip, your name listed like the genealogies of the Old Testament? You know those that you come to in your devotional reading and you think to yourself, I think I'll just skip over this section, those long list of names that are so hard to pronounce. And we don't know anything about most of those people. Will your legacy written and recorded in heaven be anything more than just a genealogical record? Or will there be a verse, a paragraph, a chapter about you serving Jesus Christ? Well, we're all building a monument of remembrance. It's really only a question of what we are building, right? We're all building something. And it's only a question of what. We have a story of a king in the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 14. We're going to pick up the story of King Saul in verse 47 of 1 Samuel chapter 14. Did I say Kings? 1 Samuel chapter 14. The story of an Old Testament king. He built a monument of remembrance, but he made some serious mistakes in the process. But we can learn from his mistakes. We pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and the scripture says, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the kings of Zobah and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. In other words, King Saul had a lot of activity going on, and it was going on in the right direction, defeating their enemies. He had a lot of victories, we might call them. But the problem arose in regard to his defeat of the Amalekites. For those of you that know the story and have read the story, you know that God's command to Saul in regard to the Amalekites was what? It was to annihilate them. And Saul failed to kill all of the Amalekites. Incomplete obedience. He didn't follow through and do what God told him to do. And as I thought about that, I thought there's an important lesson, and maybe this is the only thing that you need to remember this morning, but it's an important one. And that is that partial obedience is no obedience at all. If you were to tell your son or daughter, teenager in particular, to pick up their clothing-cluttered room, and they went in and picked up one shirt, hung it in the closet, left everything strewn about, and then came and told you, I did it. And you went to inspect, what would you conclude? You would conclude, partial obedience is no obedience at all. Well, Saul failed not only to annihilate the Amalekites, but he failed to kill King Agag, the Amalekite king. Now, why? Why didn't he just kill the king? That was his arch enemy. Well, it was customary in those days. You take that enemy, the opposing coach, parade them through the street of your city, and put them on public display to shame them. It was an exercise in human pride, in ego, to show off how powerful you were. And out of pride, Saul refused to kill Agag. Now, if you're a student of the Scripture, you might have picked up on this. 1,500 years later, in the book of Esther, there was an enemy of Israel who wanted to annihilate Israel. And his name was Haman the Agagite, descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. 1,500 years later, Saul's failure came back to bite his own people. Thirdly, Saul failed to destroy the plunder. He kept the best, the healthiest animals, the prize clothing, the best of the gold. Disobedience. Partial obedience is no obedience at all. Which makes the action he took next all the more striking, all the more astounding, in fact, maybe confusing. Because apparently all of his victories had so blinded him that he failed to recognize his incomplete obedience and had deluded himself into thinking that he was quite successful. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you flip over to verse 12, we find when the prophet Samuel goes to try to find Saul, he wants to give him a message from God. And we read in verse 12, early in the morning,
I'm
going backwards, pushing forwards. Hold it this way. Look up. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. Now, Carmel is a mountain range that comes right out to the Mediterranean Sea. And the it overlooks, you can stand on top of Carmel and look out over the Mediterranean Sea. It is a spectacular scenic vista. And Saul went to Mount Carmel, stood on the pinnacle overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. And what did he go there to do? To set up a monument in his own honor. And then he's turned and gone down to Gilgal. Wait a second. This is a guy who's so full of himself that he failed to see his incomplete obedience, and he's run off to build a monument to himself. You know, I'd have a whole different opinion of Saul if it said after these victories, he went off to Carmel to build a monument to God. Well, one of the great philosophers of our own generation summed up Saul's action when he said, "Stupid is as stupid does." Forrest Gump. Truth is, Saul's monument was a monument to spiritual failure. Monuments are about remembrance. And Saul wanted to be remembered for gallantry and victorious leadership, but instead, he's recorded in history as an abject failure, and his intended monument disappeared from sight. No one knows whatever happened to Saul's monument. Unlike Stonehenge, it's disappeared from history. So let me ask you a question. For what do you want to be remembered? I mean, what matters to you? On this New Year's Day, with 2000, it doesn't matter what has transpired in 2016. From this point, the only thing that matters is what is going to be written in the minds of others and the annals of heaven about your life. I want to give you three monuments worth building this year. And the first one is a monument of faith. It's a monument that you will write both in heaven and in the minds and hearts of others. When they think about you, they'll say, "Oh, that person really, really believed God. They really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Their life was just a life of overflowing praise to God. They're a person who just, it just seemed like they always wanted to do what God was telling them to do. They are busy serving God. It's a legacy of faith. You know, I think of my father-in-law. He's been with the Lord for a number of years now. But as just a young man dating his daughter and then having married his daughter, go out with my father-in-law. He was a Lancaster County farmer. And the only time he ever left the farm in his entire life was during the Second World War, when he served in the United States Navy in New Guinea. And other than that, he never left the farm until he went to heaven. But my father-in-law, this simple but not stupid farmer, every night went up and laid in bed, opened up his Bible, turned on Christian radio, and spent time in the Word of God. Do you want to know something? He was the first grown man I ever saw take the Word of God seriously. And in the mind of others, he became an inspiration, namely to me. The river really runs much deeper than that. For you see, my son, who's here this morning, now let me back up. My father-in-law, there was one passage in all the Bible that captivated him more than anything else. And it was Ezekiel 38 and 39. Those of you know the passage has to do with future prophecy. What's coming? The great battle of Armageddon, Russia, etc., etc., and all that. Man, he would night after night after night. In fact, he asked me a question. He said, "So, who do you think Gog and Magog are? Do you know the passage? Yeah, who are these identities that are going to rise up against Israel?" I'm sitting in my office a few years ago, and my son, now, my son is like a clone of my father-in-law, both somewhat in appearance, but also in thinking and personality. And my son calls me. I'm sitting in my office. And he says, "Hey, Dad, I was reading this morning in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I had a question for you. Before he said anything, I thought, oh my gosh, I know what he's going to say." He says, "Who do you think Gog and Magog are?" Now, listen to me. The studies in genetics today are revealing that we are much more a product of our genetics than what we realize. In personality, in thinking. And I'm wondering, is it possible in the mind of God when He created us? Where the scripture says the sins of the parents are passed on from to the children, third and fourth generation? Well, in the same way, the hunger for God can be passed on to succeeding generations. And I'm just wondering, it skipped me. I don't care who Gog and Magog are, I just want Jesus to come. But is it possible that the mind of my father-in-law was at least in a piece passed on to my son? A legacy, a remembrance, sometimes is passed on just by example. But it may just be passed on a whole lot more than what any of us think. Which means the legacy of your faith has superpowers to influence the next generation. Wow. So when people think about you, do they think beyond you about the greatness of your God? How do you build a legacy of faith? Well, it's really, really pretty simple. God has a couple of tools. And the first one's right here. It's in His Word. And the Word becomes planted on our mind. And when it is, the Spirit of God then can take it and drill it into our hearts. And therefore, by the renewing of your mind, we are transformed to be like Christ, molded and shaped by Him. Now listen to me. I don't know where you've been in 2016, but failures of the past can be overcome. There's still hope. What's important in the mind of God right now is, what will you do now from here on out? Do you remember the story of King Ahab in the Old Testament? King Ahab was one of the most wicked kings in all the history of Israel. And yet the Bible tells us that Ahab humbled himself and repented, and God took notice. Bible says, God, it's as though God was saying, "Whoa, angels, look what's happening down here. You old wicked Ahab," and his wife never did, Jezebel. Hey, if King Ahab, God took notice of his humble repentance, how much more will He take notice of you? It doesn't matter what you've done in the past, what failures you've experienced in the past, what weaknesses, what temptations you've come to. No, it does not matter. You pick up right where you are, a little piece at a time, in the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God to speak to you, and like grains of sand, begin to build a mighty pyramid, a monument of faith. There's a second monument, and that's a monument. Oops, that's not it. Excuse me, I got one ahead here. It's a monument of family. Is family worth building? Or is that just something you ought to let go? It's about parents and spouses and kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. Someone said families are like fudge, mostly sweet with a few nuts. Well, that's true. You know, it seems in every family group, there's one person that's a little crazy. Now, listen. Think your way through your family. If you're here this morning and you cannot identify that little crazy one in your family tree, guess what? You are it. But think, and you might think back, is there a family that you remember or that you can think of that, boy, that family, they had it all together? I mean, when you think of them, you think to yourself, boy, I'd like my family to be like that. Well, to a certain extent, that's a monument to family. But building a monument to family is not just having it all together. Listen, sometimes building a monument to family is clinging to hope and to God when you don't have it all together. Sometimes building a monument to family is just working on it. Sometimes it's picking up broken pieces and making the best of what you have. Building a monument to family, that's tough work. It's not for the weak, the faint-hearted, or the quitter. It takes persistence, tenacity, constant attention, and sacrifice. But it's worth it. Do you want to know something? I'll bet you can't think of many families who have it all together. Do you know why? Because there aren't many. If God ordained the family as the basic structure, social structure, for bringing glory to Himself on earth, and you were Satan, where would you try to attack society? It's in the family. Dave Grazier was talking about putting on the full armor of God in Sunday school this morning and talking about the schemes and the methods, the wiles of the devil. And I kept thinking to myself about a time back when I was in Africa recently, talking with a group of Africans about one of those schemes of the devil. When Peter says the devil's like what? A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And I was talking to a group of Africans in the bush about how a lion, when a lion creeps through the grass, so cunning, so patient, ready to pounce. Who do they pounce on? Who's a lion go after first? The weak and the young. Who's he going to go after in your family? The one who has some doubts, and your teenagers. If Satan can dismantle them, he can disable you. Am I wrong? No. Building a monument to family is a road that it just takes hard work. It's filled with pitfalls. And the end of the story may not be written until a generation later, when the prayers of a grandmother and a grandfather are finally answered. Hey, teens, I know there's some teens here this morning. Listen to me. You may be the object of a grandparent's prayers right now. But you know what? Someday, you may be that very praying grandparent. Earl Nightingale, a well-known speaker and author, said, success is the progressive realization of a worthy goal or ideal. See, having a successful family is never fully realized. It's dynamic, it's always in flux, it's always changing. The progressive realization, it's just becoming. It doesn't matter where you are right now. It's what is the monument to family that you are building. What are you doing to build it? You build it by laying a foundation of unconditional and unfailing love. You know, my wife is just an awesome example of that. The reason our marriage was so successful in our early years was because we had so much in common. We both loved me. In building a family, you're not going to build it without laying a foundation of unfailing love. And then you add to that, defining what you're trying to build. Think with me for a moment. I went through 4 years of college, Christian college, majoring in Bible. And then 4 years of seminary. And then 5 years working on a doctorate in ministry. And one day, I realized, it was like an awakening. Nowhere, anywhere along the way, did anyone ever say, hey Jim, here's a list of Christian values that you want to teach your kids. See, we talk about values, but we've never even defined them. And the question is, how are you going to build what you can't even define? If you want to build into your children moral values or spiritual values, at the very least, you have to have a list and a game plan of how you want to get there, right? So at Park Forest Baptist, I sat down one day with a couple other men, and I said, man, we need to make a list of the 12 most important values for a young boy growing up in this church. And then we're going to build a program around it, and it's going to be called the Club for Boys and Girls, built around sports and fitness, but really about teaching values and memorizing God's Word. And those 12 values, they went through those 12 values in the fall. They went through the same 12 in the spring. The next fall, they went through the same 12 values. And the next one, and this next spring, the same 12 values. And they memorized different scriptures in relation to those values in hopes that the young boys growing up would remember those most important values. Lay the foundation of love, define what it is you're trying to build in your family, and then surround yourself with like-minded people. You can't build healthy children while hanging out with a bunch of idiots. And Proverbs 13:20 tells us what? He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. So when people think about you I mean, do they say this person's really, regardless of degree of success, that doesn't matter because all of our children are so different. And some of us have raw material that's a lot harder to work with than others. It's just the fact of life. But the question is, what are you trying to build? Are you building a monument to family? In 40 years of ministry, I never heard a single person say, I wish I hadn't spent so much time with my family. Spend time. Whatever stage of life you're at, child, parent, grandparent, widow, you can begin right now with a little grain of sand building a monument of family. It will be built, listen, it will be built on top of your monument of faith. For without the monument of faith, the monument of family soon becomes crumbling sand. There's a third monument I want to challenge you to build in 2017. It's a monument of friendship. Being there for people. Who are your close friends? Well, most likely they're here in the church. I want to talk specifically to you guys. Because this is true of men in America today. In the pursuit of success, they abandon the friendships of those near them. Most guys in America today, if you asked them, who's your best friend? They'd look like a deer in the headlights. I don't know if I even have one. To whom do you matter? If you died tomorrow, would you be like Jehoram? Passed away to no one's regret? Or would people say, I'm really going to miss that guy. I'm really going to miss her. If nobody cares, it may be because you never cared. Have you endeared yourself to anyone? See, friendships don't just happen. They're built by people taking time to build bonds of affection. It's by people who accept one another despite their quirks. He's a little weird, but I love him anyway. He's got this fault. His thinking's all messed up. He's the other political party. He's this. He's that. But I love him anyway. It takes time. Will you give time to anybody? See, it was about 40 years ago. I was in seminary, and I had a class in pastoral duties. Well, one of the duties of pastors is to bury people. So a class assignment was go attend a funeral. Well, no one in my family at that point had ever died. I had never been to a funeral. And so I got on the phone, I called a funeral home. I don't think they ever had many calls, I guess. See, I'd like to know when your next funeral is. I'd like to attend. So they told me, and I marked it on my calendar, and a couple days later, I drove to the funeral home, and it was actually a pretty good-sized place. It was about the size of this auditorium. And I went in, I sat in the back. I didn't want to disrupt any of the family or friends or all the people that were there. The Salvation Army was conducting the funeral. There was three of them sitting right up front behind the casket. And there was me sitting in the back row. Listen, there was not one person in between. Not one. The deceased was a Skid Row derelict in Portland, Oregon, where this took place. And I was the only person who attended his funeral. Let's talk about a monument to friendship. Are you going to pass away to no one's regret? Or is somebody going to say, man, I'm really going to miss that guy? To whom do you matter? Monument to faith, monument to family, monument to friendship. Christian brothers and sisters, is there anything more important to build? You know, I always say, well, no, don't worry about amassing so much wealth. You're not taking it with you. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You're not taking it with you. But you can take family and friends. They can step with you into eternity. They are the things that matter. So as you look into 2017, I mean, you have to decide now. That's what I'm going to build. I'm going to grow in my faith. I'm going to build my faith. I'm going to really work at building my family. It may be a mess right now. That doesn't matter. It may be going pretty good right now, but you don't know. Come March, it's going to take a hit. And you're going to struggle. And you as a church need to uphold each other in prayer, pleading before God's throne for each other and for each other's families. Because the evil one prowls about seeking to devour and destroy. Thomas Merton was a Trappist monk, author of many articles and 70-some books. And talking about success, he said, people may spend their whole lives climbing the ladder of success only to find once they reach the top that the ladder's leaning against the wrong wall. Faith is the right wall. Family is the right wall. Friends are the right wall. May it be written in the minds of others, but especially in the annals of heaven, that we built monuments that last. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I just thank you for every person here this morning on this New Year's Day. And I pray that as they go from this place, that you just fill their hearts with vision and a passion to spend their life building monuments that last. Monuments they can carry into eternity and over which the angels of heaven will one day rejoice. I pray that you would give wisdom, power, strength, and endurance to every person here this morning to that end. For the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. God bless you.